Well, good morning. It is, well, it's sobering to be here with you this morning. As was mentioned, my name is Phil Dufferin, pastor at Covenant Life Community Church, one of five pastors, and I thought about it as I was preparing to come up here. Do I call Mike Hickson a friend of mine? I don't want to cheapen the word friend, because he only gave to me. I never had much of an opportunity to give to him. He's preached at Covenant Life Community Church. He took me under his wing. He knew I was becoming interested in cycling, and that was all he had to hear. And next thing I know, I was getting text messages to go on rides with him. And he was very kind to me. And on top of that, we have a pastor's group. Many of you know there's a group of pastors that meet in the Lansing area. And I looked forward to seeing Mike on a monthly basis to hear his wisdom, his participation in that pastor's group. It's a pastor's group that gets together and prays for one another and discusses topics that are pertinent to the ministry. And the last meeting we had with Mike, Mike had asked if he could share. And it was probably... we've been meeting for a long time, but the most encouraging discussion as he discussed grief after losing Abby and what God had been doing in his life. It's a delight to be here with you. But we have grieved for you. So much hurt and loss in such a short period of time. And from somebody who is such a blessing, I'm sure, to you, and we know he was to us. Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I live in Williamston. Just a little bit about me. I went to Michigan State. I stuck around afterwards. We had started a church while we were in college. I say we, there was a group of us. We still consider ourselves punk kids, college kids, although we don't look the same. There's been a few changes. In 91, we started a church called Covenant Life Fellowship. It's now Covenant Life Community Church. Became a pastor or in the leadership team in around 2000, came on staff for 2009 as a pastor. And I have a wife of 31 years who is my best friend. I don't say this as an exaggeration. She's not my better half. She's my better three quarters plus. And we have a whole slew of kids. I won't go through them all. God has blessed us with seven kids, and he keeps adding them. We've adopted a little boy, and we're fostering a little girl. And he's been very kind to us. And part of what I want to share with you this morning is God's kindness in unexpected ways. And in particular, an unexpected way that he had to take me personally through. Perhaps many of you are there right now, have gone through this. Maybe you're going to enter a season where you look around you and you say, what is going on? Why do I feel the way I feel? What is God doing? And so I hope this is an encouragement to you this morning as you get to maybe get a little bit of a window into my own heart and some of the struggles that I've had in the last, I'd say, 2 years as trials and difficulties have come my way in different forms. I'm going to start in a kind of an unlikely way, though, because I never bring this into the pulpit, never bring my phone to the pulpit. I consider my phone to be a useful tool, but an unhealthy distraction. Does anybody understand what I mean by that? Great for phone calls, communicating with people. Terrible distraction if I'm trying to get something done. And so I typically put it away. And I find that the apps that I want to have on this smartphone are ones that I've chosen that will help me do the things that I think I need to do. But every once in a while, one will sneak in, and I think, I didn't ask for that. And I didn't ask for that functionality, and I really don't want it. But there is one app on my phone that has proven over time to be one I really enjoy, and I never asked for it. I did indirectly. Many of you have apps on your phones that allow you to share your files between your phone and your computer and all that. So as I'm on the move a lot, visiting with people, it's nice to have my computer with me, kind of. And the app that I have is called OneDrive, but it has this feature, and this feature is called On This Day. And maybe some of you have features like this on your phone where every morning around 7 to 8 o'clock, I'm not sure how it knows I've woken up, but about the time I wake up, I hear a little notification sound, and it says, On This Day. And then it gives me this nice scrollable view of pictures, pictures that I've taken, pictures people have sent me that were taken on that day of the year, years past. And it's wonderful. I typically will download, if I don't have them still on my phone, I'll download them, send them to my kids, my wife. Do you remember this? I recently did one of my son. He was hiding dice in his diaper. It's when he was still in diapers and went to change his diaper. I'm like, what on earth is, and why we took a picture of that, I don't know. But it brought a smile to my face to see those types of things. And I realized that that's exactly what all of the pictures do that come up through this app On This Day. They're all pictures of happy times, celebratory times, times that I want to remember. The kind of pictures I never see on that app are pictures when I'm feeling particularly sad, stressed, lonely, hurt, devastated. We don't generally take pictures of those types of things. And I think this On This Day app, kind of like most social media, gives us a picture maybe into the happy times of our lives. But it doesn't necessarily show us all of our lives. And that can be a problem, I think. Because life is filled with times of difficulty, trials. And we can become, and sometimes I think, deceived into thinking that it should all be sometimes what I call rainbows and daisies and just that happy time, but it isn't always the case. It was several years ago we were preaching through a book of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, and it was my task to preach through it, and at the time I wasn't sure what to make of the book of Ecclesiastes. I had read it before, I had not studied it in depth, but early on, if only the second message that I preached, and I came across verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. And they read this way. This is the preacher as he introduces himself. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. The picture there is, he's like saying life is like a vapor. That's all it is. And you could try to grab it, but it'll just elude you every time. It's kind of like when you blow out a candle and that little vapor comes up, and you could try to go grab the vapor, but there's nothing there when you open your hands. Life is just a vapor. It's vanity. But he goes on to say in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, all of us feel that way. Regularly. If you just need to look back at this morning or yesterday, you could say that there is difficulty all around us. Watch the news, you'll certainly know it, but in your own lives personally, you'll know it as well. My sons and I took advantage of the wonderful day yesterday. It was beautiful. I was late in getting our firewood in, so here was my window. And we had a few pieces that still need to be cut, but I couldn't get the chainsaw started. It's crooked. It's a small thing, right? And as my boys and I are working, another son of mine says he's not feeling well, and next thing you know, he's throwing up. It's just crooked. There's so much crookedness, and it just can't be straightened. And it's not, we can certainly point to the big things in life, the unexpected, death, job loss, that terrible doctor visit. There seems to be all around us a crookedness to life, a lacking that can't be filled up. And even as we're preparing, Christmas is coming. It's hard to believe. Here we are in Advent, first Sunday of Advent. And yet the story that we celebrate, if you think about it, was filled with crookedness even. Jesus being born to a virgin that no one's going to believe. She was certainly ostracized. Her husband was going to put her away, quietly decides to keep her. Having to go and register the census, they are taken. There's no room at the inn, so they end up having to go in a stall. Jesus is born and put where? In a feed trough? All the pictures we have, all the cute little things we do with kids, it isn't like that at all. Think manure. Think animals. And then a king finds out about it, King Herod, and he decides he's going to do what? He's going to kill all the children of that age and younger. It's everywhere in the story. The brokenness, the difficulty. And so none of us are immune. If I were to sit and have a conversation with any of you, I'm sure we could at any point in time just recall in the last few days where you've experienced brokenness, where you've experienced lacking, or things that just don't seem to add up and you just can't seem to straighten them out. You can't seem to fill those things that are bugging you, bothering you. It's all around us. Well, as we progress through Ecclesiastes, believe it or not, the story gets even more difficult, I think, to accept. Because once you hit chapter 7, there's a verse you have to reckon with, and it's verse 13. Because the preacher is going to go on, and he's going to say, consider the work of God. So let's consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Well, wait a second. I thought life was just crooked because of random causes, and this is just the way it is. What the author is saying here is, God, has he intentionally allowed this life, ordained this life, to be in such a state where you and I, in frustration as we try to straighten things out, can't? As we try to fill up what's lacking, we never can. It's unending. Is that what he is saying? Well, certainly this isn't foreign to the Bible. If you're a student of the text and if you've spent some time reading the scriptures, you've run into verses that just kind of don't fit with the American dream, the American model of work hard and everything will work out for you. Lamentations 3, 37 through 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Isaiah 45, 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. The New Testament isn't ignorant of this either. Peter, 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So often, it's not, believe it or not, it's not the circumstances around us that frustrate us, discourage us, depress us. What is the problem so often is the lenses that we're looking through. What we have chosen to believe and how we've chosen to see the world and what is going on around us. And so what I hope this morning as we look together and put on the lenses of Scripture, what might God say about this life that we're living? What might he say about the crookedness and the, I don't want to say emptiness, but just that sense that we can't quite fill everything up. I want to convince you, hopefully through the text, that on this day, God is doing things that you are not 100% aware of. You may not understand it. You may not appreciate it. You may not even agree with it. But he is doing things, oftentimes things that we would look and call bad, and he is doing it by his word, his promise, doing it for your good. It goes contrary, oftentimes, to what we think, that only the good things come from God. And the bad things, well, he was either absent, or there is a devil at mischief here, but God is unaware and he's just somewhat out of control, and I would argue that that's not the case. I personally have held on to this view where I can look at the past and I can say, I see God working and trust him. I can look to the future and say, I'm going to trust in him, but where I struggle the most is on this day as things come today? Where is my faith? How am I viewing these things? What is God doing? That's where my heart wrestles. And so that's where I want to turn our attention to today. I only have 3 points. They're not earth-shattering, revelatory things. You're going to be like, wow, I never thought of that before. They're quite simple, but I pray they're encouraging to you. First of all, on this day, in the good that I experience, God is worthy of praise. On this day, in the good things that I experience, God is worthy of praise. This is not a tough sell for anybody in this room, I suspect, right? It's not. We all believe that and hold to it. We would readily quote James chapter 1, 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Make no mistake about it. God is both generous and good. He doesn't delight in poverty or sickness or broken relationships. There is this belief that to be godly, you have to pursue things like poverty or singleness or you name it. But I don't necessarily believe that's true. I think we ought to delight in the good things that God gives us. What can oftentimes creep in might be a cynicism. Well, something good has happened, but it's not going to last. Or something good has happened, and just wait, the hammer's going to fall. I don't think we're supposed to do that at all. I feel like we're supposed to look and see that God has brought in something good to our lives. We're to celebrate. We're to worship and praise Him for His goodness, for His generosity, for His kindness. Not fall into this world's mentality of cynicism and doubt. So on this day, I ought to celebrate and I ought to worship God and praise Him for the good things that happen. That was an easy one. I kind of breezed over it. I don't think any of you have a difficulty with them. Now we'll get a little more difficult. On this day, in the bad I experience, God is worthy of praise. Now listen carefully. I did not say that we praise or we worship evil or wickedness. And we don't praise God and worship God for the existence of wickedness and evil. I'm not saying that at all. So don't go out of this room thinking Pastor Phil said I should praise him that abortion exists. No. No. Cancer, thank you, God. I'm not saying that. We don't worship him for the bad things, for broken relationships, for devastation. What I mean by saying this is that on this day, I can praise God in the midst of bad experience and circumstances because I know God is present and He is working something that I may not be able to see now to its end, but I can understand that God is doing something. John Piper has this statement, God is doing 10,000 things in your life at any given point in time, and you might only know about 3 of them. He is working in ways that should astound us. And if you think I'm in error here, that's fine. You might think that's a little of a wacky idea. But I'm going to argue that I have all of Scripture on my side. Again, reading through the text of Scripture, I can only pull a few out, but I would challenge you. New Year's coming. Bible reading plans are fresh. You have the opportunity. Read through the entire Bible with this idea in mind. I am going to look for God moving in the bad, in the things that we might even call evil. How often do I see that? You'll experience it right away in Genesis. In fact, Genesis, you might even say, is an entire book that looks at things that have happened that are bad, that we would call wicked and bad, and somehow God in the midst of it is redeeming it, working it for something far better. In fact, I think Joseph explains in chapter 50 of Genesis what has been going on this whole time. Joseph, if you remember, sold by his brothers into slavery. Joseph being bought by Potiphar, but then deceived by Potiphar's wife, or not deceived, but they were deceived, and he was thrown into prison, accused by her, sexual morality. thrown into prison. Doesn't get out. He has two guys who have these dreams. He gets them out. One dies, one's elevated, but he still doesn't get out. He spends all this time, for what we can tell, for having done nothing wrong. He does eventually get out. He's raised up to be the second in command in Egypt. His brothers come because the famine is such a big deal. They come down to get bread. Eventually exposes himself in the sense that he tells them who he is. Moves the entire family down, and as his dad dies, as Jacob dies, his brothers come to him and say, please don't hurt us. Remember that scene? If you've read it, it is a significant point in the text, in the story of God, because Joseph says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How does that work? Well, there's a truth about Scripture right away. You understand as soon as you get into the text, as you're in Genesis, the Bible is going to sometimes reveal to you what God is doing and what's happening down here on earth. We have a viewpoint. We are doing things. Our sin is accountable to us. We are responsible. And yet God is moving in a sovereign way where none of it is outside of his control. None of it. Fast forward just a little bit more. Book of Job. I could stop anywhere along the story, right? Job. Even bragged about by God before Satan. Satan says, well, just strike him. Yeah. He'll curse you. God says, go ahead. Twice. First time, all 10 kids gone in one day. All his possessions gone. Second time, his health is gone and his wife says, curse God and die. And then for chapter after chapter, some 39 chapters, we get his best friends coming and lecturing him, putting him down. Until God comes in the whirlwind, revealing himself. And at the end of it, Job does this. Puts his hand over his mouth. And you know what he says? After all of this, before I had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. God had revealed something to Job that only came by all of these things taking place in his life. We could go on. Let's move to the New Testament briefly. The early church. We all call persecution bad. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But when Jesus is about to ascend, he tells his disciples, remain here in Jerusalem and pray until the Holy Spirit comes on you with power. Then you are going to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What do they all do? The Spirit comes, they wait, the power comes, and they sit in Jerusalem. Until Stephen is stoned, and a man named Saul, which is another interesting story, who eventually becomes Paul. But Stephen is martyred, and a great persecution breaks out on the church. And what does it say? They were scattered, just as Jesus said. And I don't think anybody would deny that Philip going to Samaria and all that took place there was good and never might never have happened apart from a persecution coming and scattering. We could look to Paul, that same guy, Saul, who was all for the martyring of Stephen, and his account to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, where he's telling them all that has taken place in his life. And when you get to chapter 12, you get to this really interesting section where he says, a thorn was given to me so that I didn't become too conceited, too elevated in my own mind for what I had experienced and seen. A thorn was given to me, a messenger from Satan sent to buffet me. Do you know who gave God the thorn? Who gave Paul the thorn? God himself. To protect Paul. He prays 3 times, take this from me. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is shown in your weakness. Paul says, fine. All the more then. I'll be weak. I'll endure trials and suffering and all those things. If that means God's power is seen, I'm all in. And if I haven't convinced you yet, if I haven't, maybe I haven't convinced all of you, I want you to, just for a moment, if in your mind, I want you to tell me what is the worst thing that's ever happened on the face of planet Earth. The worst thing that's ever happened. There was a day when the one who created the heavens and the earth and sustains them by the word of his power hung on a tree. Bloodied, beaten, persecuted, mocked, and ashamed. The worst day on this earth was the day that Jesus Christ hung on a tree. God, creator, submitting himself to creation, and in doing so, that creation crucifies him. And yet, what is the day that you and I celebrate as the greatest day on this earth? The day yours and my sins were paid for. The day the Son came down willingly in obedience to the Father and hung on that tree and paid our sins so that we might be called sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And we get to now celebrate and enjoy fellowship and family type relationship with God the Creator because of the worst day that ever existed. Peter, as he gets up on the day of Pentecost and is preaching, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God delivers him up. It's his plan, known from the foundation of the world. You did it. God is at work through even the most difficult, tragic experiences we can go through. There's a poem that I really have grown to love over the years during some of my darkest days of difficulty have clung to. It's by a woman by the name of Martha Snell Nicholson. It's called "The Thorn." And in the first line, there's a word, it's called mendicant. If you're like me and you're not real good at vocabulary, that means a beggar. So I tell you to you ahead of time. She writes this, "I stood a mendicant, a beggar of God before his royal throne, and begged him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from out his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, 'But Lord, this is a thorn and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange, a hurtful gift which thou hast given me.' He said, 'My child, I give good gifts and gave my best to thee.' I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn did hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face." God, in his kindness and mercy, strips away the facade of this life often, things that we cling to and say that we think we need in order that he might reveal himself to us in ways that would never happen apart from the difficulties, the trials, the tragedies. Losing a daughter and a husband. Losing a pastor and a friend. I don't know necessarily what he's doing. I know he's doing something. I know he's doing something. This has been the testimony in my life. I have seen over and over again as I look back on things that I didn't know what God was doing to see what he was doing. And there has been for me no greater situation as parenting. As each kid, you think you're doing the same thing, and they all turn out so different. Some seem to go down paths that are wonderful and you've hoped for and they seem like answered prayer, and then other times they go down paths and you just ask God, "What are you doing? This is not hoped for. I don't understand." but in his kindness. In his kindness, he tells us, just trust me. Trust me. So I've put two things before you on this day, and the good things that happen, those circumstances around you that you would say are positive or good. God is worthy of our praise. And the bad things that happened around us, those circumstances we would just assume not have happened, I argue that God is worthy of our praise on this day. And for the third point, this is going to sound like an odd one, but I want some time to explain it. On this day, here's where I would turn our hearts. This is where my heart has turned. Father, may my timeline fall on your timeline. Now, timelines, you know, I'm an engineer by trade. That's what I went to school for. So I think linear, straight, orderly. When I think of a timeline, I think of a beginning, or I'm sorry, beginning and an end. And there's things that take place then in that period of time. So I'm gonna suggest for a moment that we analyze for a moment the timeline we call a day. And let's just, for sake of this message, talk about today, this day. You have been given air to breathe, thoughts to think, your heart is beating, you are here, starting today and hopefully maybe ending today. And there will be a succession of events that take place on this day. And in that, we would all probably say, I suspect, maybe not everyone here is on the same page, but God is sovereign over that day. I know that God is sovereign. Anything he wants, he can do. He's all powerful. He's God creator, sustainer. Apart from him, we all disappear. He's the only self-existent one. So on this day, I'm sitting underneath his authority, his sovereignty. Thankfully, his goodness and his generosity and his kindness and his mercy. Well, here's what I'm going to argue we should think with this day that we've been given. I'm going to say that you will be most joyful when you stop trying to pen your own timeline and seek to live in God's. What I mean by that is instead of looking at the day and saying, it's all up to me, what am I going to do? And we might even throw God the token prayer of, Lord, what would you have me do? I'm going to say we submit this time to God. And that our greatest joy will be when we do that following what he has ordained for us. Another way to put it is you'll be most joyful when you stop seeing life as something that is to be governed or gained. Rather, it is a gift to be celebrated and spent. It's a gift to be celebrated and spent. And the gift comes as the giver determines. Jesus would put it this way: for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So here on this day, if you lose your life, you've gained life. If you stop trying to pen what you think is going to happen, should happen, only can happen, but submit to what God has for you, I argue you will be joyful, most joyful. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Matthew 6:31-33, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are the ones who are to lay down our pride, our preferences, our feelings, our opinions, our dreams. It doesn't mean you don't have them. This is not a call to apathy. Hear me clearly. It is a call to submission. It's not a call to apathy. But you understand this life is crooked and you will never straighten it all. Today there is going to be things lacking and you will not be able to fill them. Although you want to, and you may try, how are you going to accept it when you don't? So this timeline that, again, I picture as a straight line, what I'm going to argue is really was really helped to me by a few women in our church as they were putting together a Sunday school curriculum recently, and they were showing God's timeline through the Bible, but instead of this straight line that I usually expect to see, it was this big piece of spaghetti. And it had twists and came back on itself and went around. And as I thought about it, I thought, that is brilliant. Actually, I should say, that is biblical. For God uses the most unexpected, the weakest, sometimes the vile, to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. We would not write the story the way God writes the story. We would not write the day the way God writes the day. And we should all say, praise God. Because in the end, each of you and I would mess up that story horrifically. And we would be God. But he is writing a beautiful story. How do you do this? How do you submit? How do you submit and say, Lord, on this day, I want my timeline, what I'm going to view is happening this day. How do I submit it to you? I would start off by saying, first and foremost, we go in prayer before God, and we change the way in which we pray. Now, this is not a harsh correction. Please don't take it the wrong way. But we are so used to praying and asking, God, what is your will for my life? For this, and fill in the blank. And in some ways, that's a good prayer. But what we're typically asking, and I mentioned to someone, I'm like really bad at illustrations, so this is going to be really simple. You're just going to have to stick with me for a minute. What we're really asking is, God, if this is the start of my day, that's how I want my day to look. I just want it to get better and better and better. And if I follow your will, God, by the end of the day, I'm going to be on top of the mountain. If I don't follow your will, I'm probably going to be like this. But God, I want to do your will. So show me so that today can be a success in every way. It's typically how we view it. What I'm going to suggest is that our days more oftentimes look like this. If your day is like mine, you're going to start here. Hopefully you get out of bed when your alarm goes, and this is not starting way back here and you're staying in bed, but there's a pretty steady until the feet swing out of bed, and then, oh, someone didn't wash the coffee pot, or you know, something silly. The smallest things can set me off. If you think I'm not like you, Maybe I shouldn't even say that. You're going to think, no, you're not like me. I'm not as petty as you, Phil. That's probably true. But I have found that oftentimes this morning, what I do here can often either go up or down, and something happens, but then I start my day, and things seem to be on the incline, going better, and everything's working out the way I want. Then that email comes in, and all starts to crumble. Then I get a phone call, and it's going down. But at the end of the day, things are getting better. I go home to find the kids have been bad. My wife is tearing her hair out, and okay, a little bit better. The kids are asleep. We kiss each other and go tonight. Go to bed. Anybody relate? Now, I want you to notice something about this. I started a little higher than I did lower. What I'm going to argue is that that was God's day for me. Now, again, this isn't a call to apathy. I'm not just saying you necessarily just give in. But what I am arguing, phone's in the way, is that oftentimes my day, what I dreamed of, doesn't look anything like God's day. Would you agree? There's so many things I would change in it. Yet he is there telling me, Phil, I'm doing this. I'm working in this way. So we start by praying. And here's what I would recommend pray. It's a prayer I've started praying myself. Lord, what are you doing today? And help me to see it. Lord, what are you doing today? And help me to see it. Because what I'm arguing, or what I'm saying, would be a posture before God that would recognize his place in my life, what he is doing. Is that if this is God's day for me, what I want to do is I want my life to look like his. Again, there are things that I'm going to try to change. But I want to know, Lord, what are you working on today? What are you about? So that I can conform my life to what you're doing. I'm not asking just what is your will for me as if I'm looking for success. I'm acknowledging that there will be brokenness today. There will be crookedness that I can't straighten. There will be things that are lacking that I will never be able to fill. Lord, what are you doing? And as I've thought of that, I thought, man, and this is just a partial list. You could certainly expand this for me. As I went through the scriptures and considered it, I realized that God tells us what he's doing oftentimes in our lives. Did you know that every day God is treating you like a son and a daughter? Every day? If you are a child, it says, if you have submitted to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. You've had that heart of stone taken out. There's a heart of flesh now that has beats with affection for God, however little, but you love God and you want to follow him. You are a son and daughter of the King. Hebrews 12, 6 through 7 says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Did you know that God is reminding you throughout the day of your utter dependence upon him? Your airs, your lungs don't fill with another breath of air unless God ordains it. You are functioning, living, surviving because God has ordained it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, a little earlier than what we read before in chapter 1, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had felt that we had received the sentence of death." What he's saying is, our situation was so bad, we just wanted to die. We thought we were gonna. But, he says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So he's teaching you to depend upon him. He's showing you that his greater power will always be shown through your greater weakness. We read this, or we talked about this in 2 Corinthians. Three times Paul says, "I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" He's not only doing that, but he's preserving you through the reminder of your need for grace. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's bringing about a greater good that apart from those things wouldn't take place. And we know, Romans 8:28, most of you know this text, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Keep in mind, he doesn't say all things become good. He says they work together for good. The last one that I have, and again, I said you could add to this, God is allowing you to share in the suffering of his son so that you might also share in his glory. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised," we read this one, "when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This is happening so that you might share in Christ's sufferings, and in doing so, share in his glory. So pray. Pray and ask God, "What are you doing today? Help me to see what you're doing today so that I might receive what comes, not as a curse or a source of discouragement or frustration or depression, but simply a simple prayer every morning, 'Lord, help me today to see.'" Secondly, this is, I only have two, pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. And what I mean by that is, and I'm thinking about Philippians, chapters 3 and 4, where Paul is telling the Philippians about, "I'm reaching for that prize. I'm pursuing after that goal that I have in Christ Jesus." And there's this straining forward that he feels, that all his energies are moving towards Jesus. "I haven't arrived there. I'm not totally there yet." I'm paraphrasing, but I'm working. I'm striving to know him. And then we get to this stunning text in chapter 4 where he says, "Listen, the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. Submit then to him in prayer. And then this peace that passes understanding will be yours in Christ Jesus." Then he enters into this section, which is so fascinating to me. He says, "I want to thank you, Philippians, for what you've given me. But I want you to know I didn't need it. I didn't need it. I am in such pursuit of Christ at this point in time, I am content. I am utterly content." Should have had this one ready. Philippians chapter 4. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And this is where he goes with it. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Wildly taken out of context by much of the church. What he's saying is the most difficult thing that you and I could ever accomplish is contentment in this world. And he's saying there's only one way to be content. There's only one way to look at the ups and downs of life, the crookedness of life, that which is lacking, and say, "That doesn't affect me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means Jesus is everything to me. Earlier in Philippians, he says, I'm torn. I want to stay with you, Philippians, but I'm torn. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. You know what he's saying? For me to live with you and help you as Jesus, I get Jesus, but for me to die, I get more Jesus. I'm torn. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Pray and ask God for help and pursue hard after Christ. Make him your all in all. Now, I'm going to conclude this way and just ask the question, why would you ever do this? Why would you ever believe me? Not me, the scriptures. I hope it's the scriptures. Why would anybody do this? It's foolishness, isn't it? Why would you praise God for both the straight and the crooked, for the good and the bad in life? Why would you take your life and try to conform it to his day, what he has for you? Why would you submit this time you've been given, lose your life for the sake of Christ? Well, I'm going to contend that Paul gives us a glimpse of that in 2 Corinthians as well, chapter 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. As we look to the things that are, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, there is an eternal weight of glory that awaits each and every one of us. And what does it look like? Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That which is crooked, straightened. That which was lacking, filled. That is who we get someday. We get him in his fullness. Whatever we experience on this life, slight momentary afflictions. They hurt. We mourn together. We rejoice together, but we mourn together. I'm not belittling it in any way, but what awaits us, brothers and sisters, is so wonderful and so glorious. It is Christ. And he is worthy of your praise every day now as we prepare for that day when we will praise him and worship him as I think we ought to do. And so I'll conclude with this text, Revelation 5, 11 and 14. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voices of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We can today begin the preparations for that song we will sing. He is worthy. On this day, whatever comes your way, on this day, worship and praise the King of Kings. Because you know that all things come from his hand, and he is worthy of all of your praise. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and for the reality revealed to us that you are God, that there is none like you, that you are worthy of our praise, and that you are doing things, Lord, that we don't see, we don't understand all the time, but we trust you. For each person here, sitting here, and the hurts are different. They're in different degrees for different things. Some of it is common this morning. Lord, would you comfort us and lead us into your presence. Help us to put on biblical lenses to see this day that you have given to us, to submit our lives to it, and to praise you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.